And I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. That's on page 978 in the Pew Bibles. This will be our last of three sermons on God's design for marriage. We've already considered God's design for husbands and God's design for wives. Tonight we'll be considering how God's design for marriage is to point towards Christ and the church. So again, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of our God that he's graciously given to us. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it this evening. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and how it points us to our Savior. We ask that you would open our hearts and minds this evening that we might be drawn to him. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a painting illustrates something else. It's meant to draw your mind to something other than just the paints or the canvas in which these colors are put on. And we learn in Ephesians 5 that marriage is like a painting. God has designed it to illustrate something else. It's teaching us about Christ and the church, Christ's love for the church, and the church's response to his love. And also, we could say, gives us a foretaste of the pleasures that we'll have in Christ forevermore. Of course, this illustration isn't always easy to see, we have to admit. This picture can become obscured at times because human marriage is quite often messy, right? Often we find ourselves looking at a defaced version of it. It's sometimes as if a toddler was giving the Mona Lisa and a bunch of watercolors at the same time. Other times it's as if someone has completely put in a drape over top of the picture or tossed it out the window entirely, as perhaps some in our culture are doing today. We see a lot of the brokenness in this world, and sometimes it obscures the meaning of marriage and God's purposes. Nonetheless, God's beautiful design isn't completely hidden from us. By his grace, marriage and the institution of marriage can still point us to a deeper reality, to Christ and the church. Christ and the church, especially as we step back and consider marriage as it's supposed to be. Marriage in its fullest, and it's in the way Ephesians 5 describes it, the way God designed it to work. And so the main idea of this text that I want to consider is pretty simple tonight. Marriage is designed to picture Christ and the church. Marriage is designed to picture Christ and the church. It displays his love for the church and the church's response to his love. And we'll consider that in three points, as you can see in your outlines. And by the way, just to warn you, I'll spend more time on the first point, so don't do the math and panic when I say point two. Okay? All right. So first, let's consider how marriage pictures Christ and the church. And before looking at the details of how husbands and wives illustrate Christ in the church, let's just think about that general principle that marriage illustrates a greater reality, that marriage illustrates a reality greater than just a relationship between a man and a woman. And that's made clear here in verse 32. Now, as you read verses 22 to 31, it seems as if Paul is simply talking about a relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. And he is. He is talking about that. But in verse 32, Paul, it may seem quite suddenly, says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In other words, Paul is saying that marriage displays a greater reality. But what does he mean when he calls it a mystery? This mystery is profound. Does he mean to say that we can't really understand it? A marriage is mystical, mysterious, and really beyond our comprehension. Maybe there's an element of that. But to really understand what he means, let's consider how he uses the word mystery elsewhere in this epistle. It appears in chapter 1, verse 9, three times in chapter 3, and then again in chapter 6, verse 19. And as I said back in a sermon on chapter 3, when Paul uses this word, mystery, he doesn't mean something that we have to try to figure out, like a mystery novel, or as if the Bible is a 5,000-piece puzzle, and you have to kind of fit it together, you know, spread all the pieces out, figure out which way it goes, and put the pieces together. No, what Paul is saying is he's talking about something that was at one time hidden, but is now revealed. Something that was hidden, but is now revealed. Now is revealed in Christ. So in Christ, we begin to see the true meaning of marriage. That marriage was designed, even from the beginning, to illustrate this ultimate reality. Again, of course, that doesn't mean this has nothing to say about human marriage. Right, we've talked about that for the last 2 weeks, and we've made application to our marriages. Paul is talking about human marriage, but he's saying it also signifies a deeper reality created for the purpose of illustrating Christ and the church. And this is also evidenced not only in verse 32, but as you look at all of verses 22 to 33, consider how many times Christ's name is mentioned and the emphasis on Christ's relationship to the church. Look at verse 22. Wives, submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Verse 24 then compares wives to submission this way. The wives submit to husbands the way the church submits to Christ, right? So you see that verse 25 then tells husbands to love their wives even as Christ loved the church. And then verse 29, where husbands are to cherish their wives as Christ does the church. You see that repetition over and over. And so there's this comparison being made. We might even say that human marriage, at its best, is a foretaste of the divine banquet. It's a foretaste of something to come. A human marriage is like a good human marriage is like an appetizer, but the full feast is still waiting in the future. The full feast will be enjoyed at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So marriage points to a greater reality, that of Christ and the church. But how does it do that? How does it point to Christ and the church? We see that in the roles of husbands and wives in marriage. And let's consider the husband first this time. We took the wives first in the sermon series, so we'll give husbands a chance here. Husbands picture Christ by loving their wives. Husbands picture Christ by loving their wives. And as they do so, they're like a living picture or a living parable of Christ's love for the church. And there are at least five ways their love points us to Christ's love for the church. You probably come up with a few more, but there are at least five. First, husbands love their wives by protecting them and laying down their lives for them. Verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Remember how Jesus loved his bride. He loved her by dying for her. Now, as I observed last week, most husbands won't have to do this literally. Most husbands won't be given the opportunity to literally die for their wives or even to literally risk bodily harm for their wives. Some will, but most will not have to do this. However, husbands can still show forth this self-sacrificial love even if they don't have to risk bodily harm. A husband can lay down his life for his wife in the way he lives. In the way he lives. In other words, as I said last week, I may not have to die for my wife, but am I willing to live for my wife? Second, husbands love their wives by their servant leadership. A husband is said to be the head of the house. Ephesians 5 makes that clear. He's to be the head. He's the leader. He's in a position of authority, final authority, and leadership in the home. And whenever you say that, what's there a possibility of? Of course, there's a possibility he'll abuse this position, that he'll use it to simply get what he wants to make other people serve him in the guise of leadership or in the guise of being head of the house. But a godly husband won't lead that way. Instead, he's called to lead for the benefit of his wife and then the benefit of his family, not to be served, but to serve her. Right? And when a husband uses his position of authority to serve, he points us to Christ. Remember Mark 10:45, in there Jesus says that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, third, husbands love their wives by forgiving them. Right? All husbands are going to have the opportunity to practice this without fail, because all women, just like all men, are sinners. And so, husbands, your wife will inevitably sin against you from time to time. And how are you going to respond when she sins against you? Well, some husbands become bitter. Perhaps even all husbands are tempted to become bitter and angry at times. They have a mental checklist of all the ways their wives have sinned against them, all the ways that they're not measuring up or not meeting their needs. And as a result, a husband can potentially allow bitterness to creep in and allow him to maybe become emotionally withdrawn or to blame his wife for all the difficulties in the marriage. If only she were not doing this, or if only she were doing this, things would be wonderful. It's not really my fault, it's her fault. But when a husband gives in to bitterness instead of forgiveness, that is the exact opposite of Christ's love for the church. However, when a husband refuses to give in to bitterness and instead freely forgives, he points us to the way Christ loves the church. Remember, Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died for the unworthy. He didn't wait for his bride to be worthy of his love. Instead, he died for us while we were still his enemies, right? And so when we act like that, we're a living parable. Jesus never grows bitter to the church. Instead, what does he do? He patiently bears with us. He forgives us over and over and over, even the same sins that we have to keep crying out for mercy for. That's hard to do. That's hard to do. And yet, that's what our Lord does for us, and that's what we're called to do, so that we might show forth his mercy and grace. A fourth, husbands love their wives by cherishing them. Well, how does cherishing your wife point to Christ? Well, we see throughout the scripture that God delights in his people. So Jude chapter 24, for example, it says that he is able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. With great joy, Jesus is going to present us before his presence. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus endured the agony of the cross for the joy that was set before him. Not how the cross is joy. How is the agony of the cross joy? Well, Jesus was had such a zeal to redeem and rescue his people that saving us was a joy for him. Lots of places in Scripture show that our God delights in us. And so when a husband delights in his wife and cherishes his wife, he is showing forth Christ's love for the church. Fifth, husbands love their wives by remaining faithful to them. As I mentioned last week, all husbands should strive for this. Husbands, if you live long enough, you may not live long enough, your wife may not live long enough, but if you do, 30, 40, 50, 60, maybe 70 years, right? Praise God for that. And that's such a wonderful example when we see marriages lasting that long. And when we do that, when we love our wives faithfully for decades, as many decades as the Lord will give us, as we joyfully accept her for as many decades as the Lord will give her to us, then that shows forth Christ's covenant-keeping love for us. It shows us how Jesus will never break his covenant with us, and he will always be faithful. Well, before considering how wives show forth the church, let me encourage husbands again, just practically, think about your own love for your wife. Ask yourself if you're loving your wife this way. Last week I asked a whole series of diagnostic questions. I won't repeat all of those here again this evening. But they all essentially boil down to this. Am I loving my wife well? Am I loving my wife well? We might say also, does my love point towards Christ's love for the church? Does she feel loved by me? By the way, it'd be very hard to say you're loving your wife well if she wouldn't say she feels loved by you. Remember, the heart is deceitful, and perhaps you think you're doing well, but maybe you even need to ask her, am I loving you well? And if she wouldn't say yes, then you need to take a serious look and get on your knees and ask for God's help in loving her. So husbands, they picture Christ by loving their wives. Wives also contribute to this illustration or parable, and they represent the church, the church's response to Christ. And wives particularly picture the church by submitting to their husbands. Before considering this, let me just remind us of what it means to submit. One way the word submit is defined is to yield to governance or authority. Right? In other words, wives are willing to follow their husband's lead. They're willing to give him the position of final authority in the home and the leadership role in the home. And a few weeks ago, we talked about the limitations to this, so I'm not going to rehash all those limitations in detail. I will repeat just one important point, because this is the point at which Ephesians 5 is the most abused, and it's that submission never means submission to abuse, and an abusive husband may seize on this voice or this scripture to try to distort it to mean that. But that's an actual utter distortion of what this text is saying to teach or even imply that a wife must submit herself to abuse. And I'll just refer you to the rest of the previous sermon for the entire description of all that. But with that in mind, how does a wife's submission illustrate Christ, or the church's response to Christ? There are at least three ways wives illustrate the church in their submission to their husbands. First, wives submit to their husbands in what? In everything. Wives submit to their husbands in everything. So this isn't a pick and choose when you'll submit to your husband and when you think he really needs to shape up and get on board with the real program here, right? The wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. And that's really makes sense, because if you pick and choose what you submit to, who's actually ultimately in charge? You are, because you're deciding when you'll submit and when you won't submit. That's not really submission. And so wives are called to submit in everything to their husbands. And when wives follow their husbands completely, they really show forth the way the church is to respond to Christ. The church obeys Christ in all things. The church doesn't pick and choose which commands to obey, which teachings to believe. No, the church believes and obeys everything. Now, of course, this is an analogy. Analogies, pictures, parables, none of them perfectly represent the reality. And it's not an exact replica, right? And one key distinction is this. Jesus never sins. Jesus never makes a well-intended poor decision, right? Husbands do. So when a wife is asked to submit to a husband's leadership, that doesn't mean she has to agree with him. When you're asked to submit to Christ's leadership, you're also asked to believe him because his word is truth. When you're asked to submit to your husband's leadership, you may still be convinced he's absolutely wrong on this particular point, and yet you're going to, if you can't agree, you're going to allow him to lead, right? Wives can also argue for their opinion, right, and try to persuade their husbands on why they should take a different course of action. Again, we would never try to dissuade Jesus of something he tells us to do. We wouldn't argue with him in prayer why we are right and he is wrong, right? So there's a distinction here. But while not needing to agree, again, wives are told to submit. And again, I refer you to the previous sermon for more detail on that. Well, a second thing we see about wives picturing the church is that wives are to seek the well-being of their husbands. So God created Adam, or rather created Eve, to be Adam's helper. Right? When God created man, he looked and he said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper suitable for him." And so a godly wife will support her husband. She'll help him do what God has called him to do. And she'll also be concerned about his reputation. She'll want him to be well thought of by others. Well, how does that point to the church's response to Christ? Well, God's people should be very interested in his glory, that his name would be esteemed by others. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says that whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And Isaiah 26:8 says that your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. And so it should be our greatest desire that Jesus' name and renown would spread among the nations. And we should pray that he would enable us to support that great goal of evangelizing the nations. And in all things, we should be seeking his glory. Well, third, wives are to respect their husbands. Wives are to respect their husbands. Now, I suppose that a woman could technically submit to her husband without respecting him. So she could be bitter towards his leadership. She might allow him to say, break the tie, they can't agree, and so they have to make a decision. So she says, fine, we'll do it your way, you can lead. But it's very clear she doesn't respect that. She makes it his life difficult and maybe even miserable, reminding him about how wrong she thinks he is in this decision. That's not the way wives are called to submit. They're also called to respect. And so wives, you need to make it your goal that your husband would know that you would respect her, or respect him, rather. Make it your goal that your husband knows that you respect him, that he knows you're rooting for him, as it were, that you're on his side, on his team, even if you don't always agree with everything, all his opinions, or every decision he makes, right? And as wives do this, again, they point us to the way the church responds to Christ. We don't submit with mere lip service, but we submit eagerly, joyfully, a joyful obedience to him from the heart. And so we see here that marriage pictures Christ and the church. Secondly, this evening, let's consider some practical implications for our marriages. And we'll consider three implications tonight, as you can see in your outlines. Surely we could come up with more, but here are just three implications in addition to all the things we've already considered over these past sermons. One implication is that marriage isn't ultimate. Marriage isn't ultimate. That is, if marriage pictures Christ and the church, the human institution of marriage cannot be the most important thing. It can't be the most important thing. You see, marriage is to point us towards our true highest treasure, which is found in belonging to Jesus Christ. And therefore, the ultimate goal in your relationship with your spouse isn't to please them, it's to honor God, to glorify him, to glorify Christ by displaying him in the way your marriage works. And for that matter, we could also say the highest goal isn't even to get married, right? You may honor God in as a single person. And singleness also teaches us many things which we don't have time to talk about tonight. And so if all this is so, then do you see how everyone, married or not, can actually enjoy this benefit of marriage? If marriage illustrates Christ and the church, You can see that illustration not only in your own marriage, but in the idea of marriage and in all the marriages that you see around you. So it's not necessary for you to personally experience a thriving marriage to understand how marriage is intended to point us to Christ and the church. And so this message is for everyone again, even for those who have never married or will never marry. It's for those who maybe made a shipwreck of their marriage or others who are experiencing real difficulties in it. Marriage, we can see, points to Christ and the church, whether or not we are personally experiencing it. And if marriage isn't ultimate, then it's also true that happily married couples may be missing out. We've probably all known some of them. I would imagine most of you know a happily married couple who is not a believer. And they're in love. Maybe they've made it 50 years. I'm sure many of us know couples who've been, unbelieving couples who've been married 50 years, and they still look in love. They've married their high school sweetheart. In fact, you kind of are, maybe even, they seem to have maybe the best marriage of anyone you know. They really get along. They work out conflict. They forgive each other. And yet, they're not in Christ. In that case, we could say this couple is actually totally missing out on the real point of marriage. They're not really enjoying marriage for what it really is intended to be. In other words, they're content with the shadow and totally missing out on the true substance of the reality that their marriage points to. They're feasting on appetizers, and they're having a great time, and they're enjoying it, and maybe they're even thankful for these appetizers, but they have no idea about the feast that's ahead of them and are totally blind to it and missing it. They're missing the ultimate joy of seeing how their relationship is meant to illustrate something far greater than they can enjoy right now, even if for the most part they've lived what we would say is happily ever after. So marriage isn't ultimate here. A second implication is that marriage is only a parable of permanence. That's if it sounds familiar, that's the subtitle of John Piper's book, This Momentary Marriage. It's a parable of permanence. You see, when a couple takes wedding vows, what do they say? They say that they will be committed until when? Until death do us apart, or as long as we both shall live. So when Siobhan and I got married, I never promised I will be married to you for the rest of my life or for the rest of your life. You just can't promise that kind of thing. You can only promise as long as we both shall live. Right? In fact, almost every single marriage ends when one of the couples dies before the other, with one person saying goodbye to their beloved. It's very rare for spouses to go together, and so marriages don't last forever. Right? Marriages don't last forever. Of course, again, this doesn't totally destroy the picture. Faithfulness as long as we both shall live is a parable to the permanence we have in Christ. The great difference here is that Jesus promises us an eternal life. After the wedding supper of the Lamb, there's going to be no end, right? There's no time in the future in which we'll have to say goodbye to that relationship. This is one that will go on forever. We also have to say at this point that marriage to one another doesn't exist in heaven. Right? Marriage doesn't exist in heaven, so not human marriage. And Jesus makes this point in Mark chapter 12. There the Sadducees try to trap him with this hypothetical of a woman who was married to seven different people, seven different brothers, and they say, whose wife will she be in heaven? And Jesus says, they're not married or given in marriage in heaven, but we are like the angels, right? And so that may be disconcerting to some. For some who have had excellent marriages for many decades, it may be a little disappointing, maybe I can say, to hear that I won't get to be married to my beloved spouse in heaven. But don't worry about that, because what God has planned for you is so much better. So much better. You won't be deprived of marriage, is what I'm saying, in heaven, but actually freed to enjoy the meaning of marriage in its fullest and deepest sense, to enjoy what marriage really pointed toward all along. And so marriage depicts a permanence in our faithfulness to one another. It doesn't last forever, though. It's momentary and points to something greater. A third implication is that marriage requires commitment. If marriage is to show forth Christ and the church, we must be faithful. We must be committed to a lifelong pursuit of loving our spouses. And this is important because a healthy marriage doesn't just happen. It requires hard work. It requires self-sacrifice. It requires prayer. It requires dying to yourself. It means loving someone who will be hard to love sometimes, just as it requires that person loving you who is hard to love also at times. Right? It means forgiving someone who hurts you. Sometimes this will be inconvenient. Sometimes it will be easier to quit. But when you see what marriage is really meant to picture, this should give you a renewed commitment to your marriage. Remember that marriage isn't really about being in love first. Staying married is more about being committed than it is about being in love. Of course, that I don't mean that your marriage should be characterized by coldness or a lack of affection in any sense. But human emotions are fickle. Human emotions come and go, and we need a commitment that is stronger than our fickle feelings. So we see that marriage here pictures Christ and the church, and we've considered some implications for our marriages. Finally this evening, let's just briefly reflect on the glory that awaits us. Again, marriage is intended to picture Christ and the church. And this reality will be fully and finally realized when our Lord Jesus returns. A Revelation pictures it as the wedding supper of the Lamb. A Revelation 10 pictures it this way, with a great multitude saying, "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." This is when the full meaning of marriage will be realized, when the momentary is going to give way to the eternal, when we are no longer going to see the shadows, but the true substance of these realities, this true substance to which the shadows pointed us towards, when we won't have to content ourselves with the foretaste or with the appetizers, but instead we'll be free to feast with our Lord, when we'll be invited to that great wedding banquet that he has invited us to. It's really hard, even I would say impossible, to fully grasp how great this day will be. We're no more capable of understanding that, I would say, than perhaps a toddler is of understanding the joys of a thriving marriage. Can a toddler really understand what that means? No. And I don't think we're capable of understanding what the Lord has in store for us. The scripture says it hasn't even come into the heart of man to imagine what God has prepared for us. You haven't even begun to imagine how great this day is going to be. But we can look forward to it by faith, knowing that it will far surpass any of the joys we experience here on earth, knowing that the pleasures of this life, even the delight of an excellent marriage, will pale in comparison to the pleasure we will enjoy with our Savior in his presence forever. Unlike these earthly joys, too, this glory that awaits us will have no end. There'll be no end of rejoicing in his presence, and there'll be no uncertainty about the future as we experience here in this life. And so marriage pictures for us Christ and the church. Everything that a godly husband would aspire to be is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the perfect husband, who protects, serves, forgives, cherishes, and faithfully leads us. And everything a godly wife would aspire to be will be fulfilled in the church, where she will follow her Lord in perfect joy, when Jesus will actually present her to himself without spot or wrinkle. Imagine that, a bride without spot or wrinkle of any kind. And since this is the case, let's pray that God would enable us to have marriages that are worthy of this great reality, marriages that would truly picture Christ and the church, not in a way that obscures it, but would shine this for the world to see, that display his love and faithfulness to a watching world, and then that would leave us hungering for the real thing, the ultimate reality to which marriage points us. May God enable us to fix our eyes on these eternal realities, to fix our eyes on these things so that we would treasure Jesus Christ above all else, and to be sweetly drawn by his love for us, which marriage points us to. Let's pray and ask for his help in this. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your wisdom in creating marriage. We confess that we often sin and fall short of your high calling. Even our best marriages only imperfectly portray Christ and the church. Mindful of this, we're thankful for our Lord Jesus. Thank you that he died to take away our sins. Thank you that one day he'll be able to present us faultless before your presence with great joy. We marvel at that truth. We ask that you would captivate our hearts by his love for us. Draw us to him, and not only us, but many others. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.